Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read the first 11 verses. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, well, I want to provide just a little bit of background here to what he's talking about. In the Roman Empire, as in today, there is a division between the criminal and the civil courts. Criminal matters where you get tried for crimes, you know, murder and robbery and things like that. And then civil courts, which decide issues that two people have between each other, matters of contract law or property rights or things like that. One person feels that another person has wronged him and they go before a small claims court, that kind of thing. That kind of court, a civil court or a small claims court, that kind of thing is what is being referred to here. And in the Roman Empire at this time, this is something that you can read about in the various secular pagan historians and statesmen of the day would often decry they would complain about the very corrupt state of these civil courts. The chances of getting a fair and impartial verdict in one of these courts was pretty close to zero. They were commonly very susceptible to bribery and influence. And so what they were generally used for is ways that strong and connected people, powerful people in the community, would extort and oppress their weaker neighbors. And so if you wanted to get out of paying a bill, or you wanted to take a little bit of your neighbor's farm, and you'd go to these courts and you'd bribe the judge, or you'd have a friend, you know, somebody's cousin or somebody's brother-in-law or something like that. And that was very common in the Roman Empire at this time. What the situation that he's talking about. So he's talking about a situation in which people in a church having issues with one another, property issues, economic issues, maybe one person employs another or one person does some contract work for another or something of that nature, and there's a dispute and there's a disagreement about what's rightly owed, and so then they take it to one of these courts, and one person will then use his influence and use his pull, and you know, because he's a little bit higher class, a little bit upper class, he'll use his influence to get his way and to get the verdict to go his way. And that's going on in the church. That's what Paul's talking about. He says in verse number 2 there, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's a very interesting statement, given that just a few verses before, he said, we're to judge the ones in the, when talking about church discipline, we judge the ones in the church. It's God who will judge those that are outside, not us. That seems like a bit of a tension, even a possible contradiction. Why, in verse number 12 of the previous chapter, you remember he said, "What have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges." But then he says here, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Well, the key to resolving it, first of all, is to recognizing the tense of that verb there. In verse number 2, the saints will judge the world. That's speaking of the future. That's speaking of the final day of judgment. And in some sense, and this is not really spelled out for us, although it's mentioned in several places in the New Testament, is that we believers will share in the judgment that Christ exercises over the world. It seems unlikely that we would have some individual role to play with that, like Jesus would tell me, okay, here's these 20 people over here, and you decide whether those 20 people are going to heaven or hell. Not that, probably, but more in the idea that we are united to Christ. We are united to Christ, we're part of his body. Christ exercises that judgment, exposes and declares the evil nature of their deeds and justifies God's righteous judgment against them. And because we are his body, we are his people, we are united to him, then we corporately concur and agree with that verdict. Something of that nature, perhaps. But whatever exactly it looks like, it's clear from the New Testament in many places that Jesus says to the apostles that they will sit on 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. And in the new, and in like Revelation 2 and 3, for example, that judgment is extended to all those who put their faith in Christ and endure it with him. So in some sense, we share in that. So his point here is, if that's true, that in some sense, we will share in the judgment that Christ exercises over all the world in the final day, then we are being prepared for that. We are being raised up for that kind of discernment and understanding. And should we then be unable to help one another decide about the most minor kinds of things? That's his point. One thing to understand the passage here properly is to recognize that even though we have in our Bibles, we have these chapters and verses that are there for convenience and to help us find our place and so forth, we all know, of course, that the chapters and verses were not in the originals. The originals didn't even have paragraph breaks. Paragraph breaks were things that were invented much, much later. And so this should not be viewed as just a completely separate piece of text or discussion from what came immediately before. Paul is not just jumping from random topic to random topic. And especially the common vocabulary that we just, this term judgment or to judge was used just in the end of the last chapter, and now it's being used again here. And therefore we see that that Paul is really on a common theme here. And that judgment, right judgment, is a key part of understanding what that theme is. And so to read this rightly, to jump back to the previous chapter, and he says, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Do you even dare, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous?" That's the kind of way this should probably read. All is one flowing argument. And it has to do with how we see ourselves as a body, how we see the difference between ourselves as a community and a body, and the rest of the world, and the part that righteous judgment plays in that. I know it's very common and very popular today, so we don't judge, we shouldn't judge others, and based on misunderstandings of Jesus' statement, "Judge not lest ye be judged," for example. Judgment here, the simplest way of understanding it is discernment. discrimination, telling the difference between one thing and another, telling the difference between a gnat and a camel requires discernment. Hopefully it doesn't take very much discernment to tell the difference between a little bug and a great big camel. Jesus said the Pharisees lacked such discernment. They couldn't tell the difference between the two things. Judgment to understand the difference between one thing and another, to understand the difference between Christ and Satan, to understand the difference between the church and the world. And the right way then, the proper way to exercise that judgment towards one another. How do I look at you? How do I think of you? How do I think of myself in relation to you? Because the fact that I would take one of you to court before an unbeliever, an oppressive, unfair unbeliever, and then use corrupt tactics in order to win my dispute against you, shows that I lack that judgment, that I have failed to discern one thing from another. That's what Paul's saying here. Saints are being raised up, being formed in wisdom and in right judgment. This is a vital part of what it means to be a Christian. To be united to Christ is to have your eyes opened and to see the truth. To be able to understand, to have minds that are beginning to work the way they're supposed to work. Paul speaks of the what it means to be in sin. In Romans 1, he talks about the mind that refused to distinguish, to judge between the creature and the Creator, and knew the Creator, but refused to honor the Creator as the Creator, and instead worshipped the creature. A fundamental error and failure in judgment, in discernment, and seeing, in discrimination. And as a result, it says God gave him over to a darkened mind. And now he couldn't tell the difference between anything. People today can't tell the difference between right and wrong, up and down, a boy and a girl. They can't even tell the difference between those, the most basic things. They can't tell the difference. They've lost all judgment. But the Christian is being restored to judgment, being restored to right wisdom, right understanding. And if that is true, if that's true at all, then the Christian, we ought to expect a higher understanding of the truth of things within the Christian community than we find outside of it. And if that's the case, then to ask a non-Christian to judge a matter of equity between two Christians, it makes no sense. And thus we see Paul's, his approach to this is incredulity. How could you even think this made any sense at all to do this? Paul asserts them they should much rather handle matters internally. They should have wise people in the church arbitrate between them for these kinds of problems rather than running to these corrupt pagan courts. If they believe that Christianity is true at all, then they ought to believe that their fellow Christians will have greater discernment and greater ability to distinguish between these things than some unbeliever. No doubt that then and now some of these matters might require specialized training in contract law or tax law and employment law, those kinds of things. There might need to be resources brought in sometimes to help. But for most kinds of matters, some sanctified common sense will be sufficient to help two believers iron out their differences. And that's what Paul is saying. I want to remind us, though, that Paul is not talking about criminal courts here. Paul is not talking about criminal matters. Paul says in other places that the magistrate is armed with the sword to punish evildoers. The church is not armed with the sword. This chapter has been used to justify not reporting to police when actual crimes were going on, when a man was abusing his children, for example, or something of that nature. And churches have said, no, 1 Corinthians 6, we shouldn't go to law outside of the church. That's not what this is talking about. Paul absolutely endorses the use of the civil magistrate in cases of crime. This is talking about legal disputes. But the teaching here, more broadly than just the issue, and of course, just the issue of whether Christians ought to sue one another, that's certainly an important topic here. But for Paul and for us, the broader and bigger picture is what it says about their view of the church. What it says about their view of what it means to be a believer, to be a brother. And that ought to be our greater concern as well, is what this says about the nature of the church. And that's the common theme here with the previous chapter. Inevitably, we human beings, we are communal creatures. We are creatures that are made to be part of bodies. We are not isolated individuals. We were never meant to be that way. We can't be that way. Human beings inevitably seek out community. There is always going to be a conception of us versus them, my people and the other, the inside, the in-group, and the out-group. That's built right into us. And normally that's going to center around things like family and friendships and neighborhoods and cities, countries, so forth. And Christianity never permits me to ignore my duties to those kinds of relationships. Always encourages me to continue to have faithfulness and loyalty to family and nation and those kinds of things. But it does call me more and more to think of my fellow believers as my true family. Those with whom I share the closest bonds. Relationships with family, blood relationships, those will not last forever. If I do not share a relationship with Christ, with those with whom I share a relationship of blood, one day that relationship will come to an end. I will go one way and they will go another, and that will be the end of that relationship. My relationship with those that I am brothers and sisters with Christ, though, that relationship will go on forever. That will never end. And that would reveal why it's such a violation, such a contradiction of that view of my identity to call on someone outside of our community to resolve disputes between us. Families will normally have a sense that people in the family should not discuss their dirty laundry outside of the family. It usually takes quite a serious situation before that line is crossed. And sometimes those kinds of understandings can be really oppressive as really serious abuse and violence and bad things are covered up. It's a no, this is a family matter. This is just for us. And of course, that should never be allowed to persist in the church, where wickedness and abuse are covered up by the church out of a desire to protect the church's relationships or autonomy. And that's happened all too often. It does teach us, though, to more and more view the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as our primary identity, our primary community. And so you see Paul's, in verse number 6, how it's incomprehensible to him. If you had a proper understanding of our relationship with one another in Christ, then it would be incomprehensible. He says that brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbeliever. You see that it's stunning to him that there would be such a failure to understand the nature of our community. In verse number 8, again, he says, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Cheating anybody's bad. Cheating anybody would be wrong and a violation of the eighth commandment. But now you cheat your brother in Christ. Now you're doubly wrong. Because not only have you cheated and stolen in violation of the eighth commandment, you've also demonstrated a complete failure to understand your identity as a Christian. Because if you understood your identity as a member of the body of Christ, then you would understand that cheating my brother is like stealing from myself. If you are united to Christ, then you are united to His people. And as he will go on later to elaborate with the metaphor of the body, that therefore my toe and my finger, my eye and my ear, they're all fundamentally linked. If something hurts one part of my body, it hurts my whole body. My hand would never say to my foot, well, I don't care what happens to you. You know, you're not the hand, you're not of the body. No, my hand and my other hand and my eyes and ears all know that what happens to my foot could kill my whole body. Because we're all linked. And every part is necessary for the right and healthy functioning of the whole. And this, more and more then, is the attitude that we must try and foster within our community and within our church. So he talks more than explicitly about identity in verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And we're going to talk more about these verses next week in the context of the whole idea of antinomianism. But here he's talking about identity. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. This was your identity. You were in this world. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. That doesn't mean Paul is saying now they're sin free and now they have no problems. But he says this isn't your identity anymore. Now your identity is in Christ. If you are on the journey to the kingdom of God and the new earth, then if you are going in the direction of salvation, then you are going in the direction of greater righteousness. You are going away from sin and you are going towards obedience to God's law in all matters. That's what you were saved from. You were saved from the darkness and misery of sin. Being a Christian, as we've talked about, as we've been talking about, being a Christian is being part of that holy nation and that royal priesthood that God is calling to Himself. This wonderful community, this amazing, glorious thing that it is to be part of this. And we only have just the beginning of such righteousness today. And that's true individually and corporately. But that's what we're to be striving for. That's the direction we're to be going. It's a real beginning of that righteousness. And so if you are part of this holy nation and royal priesthood, then that's going to drive the way that you view your fellow churchmates. It has to. It's not like people who just show up to the same event that have a common interest, like we all like the same actor and went to the same movie. We all like motorcycles and we all went to Sturgis together. No, this is something far more important than that. Brothers and sisters. A family in an even more real sense than your actual biological family. That's the way we come more and more to view our fellow Christians. It must be. And when Jesus says to us, unless you hate your father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that less and less your identity is rooted in these earthly communities and more rooted in your heavenly identity, in your identity as in union with Christ. And if we agree with all of this, if we think all of this is true, then we will learn to take the long view then in our interactions with our fellow Christians. Paul says in a stunning and often a statement that often people struggle with, he says in verse number 7, he says, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why would you not rather let yourself be cheated? He said it would be better for you to be defrauded, to lose the money, than to act contrary to your identity in Christ. And that's so contrary to our natural thinking. Even hearing this, even right now, I think to myself, what's going to keep me from getting taken advantage of? What's going to keep me from getting cheated then if that's my attitude? Of course, the answer to that is my Heavenly Father is. Who's got all the gold and silver in the world? But I think of what I need, what's good for me, what advances my interests, what's going to make me feel safe and comfortable right now. That's the way we're wired. That's the way we think. I got to do what I got to do to get what I need and get what I want. And when I face something that makes me afraid, that hurts me, that challenges me in some way, then I react in a way that's going to protect my interests. It's going to make me feel comfortable and safe again. That's what we do. And that's why a statement like this, that said that I should rather want to be defrauded. It jars. It's a very, very challenging statement. Now, Paul has already put us in mind, though, of the long view from the beginning of this discussion. He says, don't you know that you Christians are going to be, that you're going to share in the judgment of the world? We're going to share in the judgment of angels even. Whatever that means exactly. We have a glorious future. We are being raised up for tremendous big things. And so a Christian rests his confidence not in his ability to get what he wants and protect himself from hurt right now, but we rest our confidence and our security in God's promise to us. That's what makes us safe and secure. That's what gives us confidence. That's what gives us that feeling of peace and security. Not my wealth, not my insurance policies, not my lawyers and my salary or anything like that. Those aren't the things that give us confidence. Those aren't the things that keep us safe and give us peace. All those things, as we know, all those things can be taken away in a moment. No matter how big your bank account, no matter how well protected to the future you think you are, all of that could be taken away from you in a minute. But the promise of God can never be taken away from you. So that's where you rest your confidence. That's where you rest your security. And then you're going to act in a way that is in accordance with that promise, with that identity, with that future view. And so if I believe that my hope and my comfort is in God's promise to me and in the promise of eternal glory that's based not on my merit and not on my worth, but on the perfect accomplished righteousness of Christ, then when I am confronted with the choice to do what God wants me to do and suffer short-term harm as a result, or the possibility of short-term harm as a result, then I'm going to do what God wants me to do, even if it does result in that short-term harm. And I can do that because I know that I don't think of my existence purely in the short term. We are eternal creatures. We are going to be around, we are going to exist forever and ever. And all the choices we make, every choice you make, whenever you are confronted with a decision to make, how to react to some problem in your life, everything you do, those choices are self-reinforcing. The first time someone hurts my feelings and I lash out in anger and I hit back at them, well, that establishes a pattern of behavior. And then the next time I'm confronted with that same situation, it's much easier just to react as I've learned to react. And then that pattern reinforces. It takes a lot of energy to change patterns of behavior. But we're going to be around forever. The patterns we establish, those patterns are just going to grow and grow and grow in us. What we feed, what we practice, we'll get good at. And if in Christ, then those patterns will be to life and joy, and if not, then in misery and hell. And so if I am in Christ and I believe these things, then I'm going to seek more and more to establish Christ-like patterns of behavior. I'm going to react to things like this, like the belief that, one of my fellow believers has wronged me or defrauded me, then I can react in a worldly way. I can react in the way that I think protects and preserves my immediate self-interest, regardless of what it does to my relationship with Christ or with Him. And then that's a pattern I've established, and that will be repeated. But if I am in Christ, then Christ changes my patterns. Christ roots me in a different way of thinking. And then those patterns are established and reinforced and grow in me over time. And as I said, they will grow in me over eternity, one way or another. And that's what repentance is. That's what repentance is, that Christ will be the one that I seek to emulate. Christ will be the one that I seek to be more like. And it's hard, it's very difficult, it's beyond us as human beings. But the Spirit of God gives us the power and secures the victory for us so that we can be confident and eventually win the battle. Complacency always leads in the direction of hell. Jesus says, "Broad and easy is the way that leads to destruction." If I want to go to hell, all I've got to do is just do what comes naturally. But straight and narrow is the way that leads to life, because it requires repentance. It requires change. It requires thinking of things not in the way my natural mind thinks to think about things, but in a different way. Salvation involves continuous effort in the other direction. Life itself requires such even thinking about our biological life, which is a symbol and a pointer to that even greater spiritual life. But in order to maintain my biological life, I require constant effort. For me to die, I don't have to do anything at all. I just have to go out and lay on a mountainside and death will come. You know, it requires constant effort to keep the body going. And so it is with the Spirit. Now, we believe in salvation by grace alone, of course, not by my works. The perfect work of Christ on our behalf. Absolutely. We're not talking here about how you accomplish your own salvation or merit your salvation. Christ achieves your salvation, and He gives it to you as a free gift, and you can never lose it. He's completed all the requirements. What Paul is talking about and what we're talking about here, though, is what salvation looks like, what it is. It's change. It's repentance. It's passing out of darkness and into light. What it means in the presence is the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of your mind, so that growing out of that firm confidence of forgiveness and the empowerment of the Spirit, you can begin to change the way you think. To move in the direction of truth and right thinking more and more, to abandon destructive and enslaving patterns of thoughts and embracing the truth, the life-giving, joy-bringing truth more and more. That's what salvation is. It isn't about earning your salvation. It's about living it out, enjoying it, experiencing it. And so Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. See, he's talking to people assuming that they are Christians, assuming that they are in Christ, and then calling on them to live in a way and think in a way that is in agreement with that identity. Be what you are. Contrary to the slanders of our modern day, Christians are not against sin because we hate people that are different than us, or because we just like bossing people around, or any such nonsense. We're against sin because we know that sin is destructive and misery-inducing and horrible. And it offends a righteous and holy God who made us to be holy. And it's that long-term perspective that allows me to think like this. I never have to worry that I'm going to be worse off because I did what God told me to do. If God instructs me to behave in such a way that's going to lead to a short-term financial loss, well, who do you trust? Do you trust yourself or do you trust God? He's got all the money in the world. He's got the heart of kings in His hands. And he's promised to bless me richly beyond anything I can even imagine. And now I am prepared to understand why it would be better for me to be cheated out of a little bit of money by my fellow Christians than to act contrary to my identity by hauling my Christian brother in front of a corrupt pagan court. And so when you are faced with problems and crises in your life, big ones, little ones, think about who you are in Christ. Think about your identity. Washed, sanctified, justified in the Lord. On your way to eternal glory. And on that journey as part of a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Not just by yourself, but as part of a community. An eternal community. React to your problems now in the light of that identity. And that will change the way that you think about how to deal with the problems you face in the short term. It will mean that you won't be concerned with grasping every penny that you can right now, squeezing every little bit of pleasure and comfort out of this life that you can, out of this cursed and fallen world, not living in fear of what the world may do, that someone may take advantage of you, may steal from you, may hurt you. They probably will, because that's the world we live in. But you can always have confidence in your Heavenly Father that you'll never be ashamed of having followed Him. He takes care of us and He provides for us. He's blessed us tremendously already and His treasure chest isn't even close to empty. This is the heart of what Paul's talking about in these two chapters here. Thinking long term and thinking in terms of our identity in Christ. Who we are. A saint is a holy one. It doesn't mean some extraordinarily righteous Christian that lives off in a cave in the desert or something and works miracles and only eats bread twice a week or something like that. The way the Roman church thinks about what it means to be a saint. No, a saint is a Christian. A saint is one who is holy in Christ. Any who is in Christ is a saint. Washed, sanctified, justified. Set apart from this world. To the service of God. In another place, Paul talks about the difference between sons and servants in the house. They may not look all that different from the outside. They're both working in the field. They're both getting bossed around and told to do this and that by the owner of the house. But there's a tremendous difference between the two. The servant, he's there for the paycheck. He's just there to get his wages at the end of the day. He's got no long-term loyalty. He's just going to do his job in order to get the paycheck. But the son, he's motivated by his identity and by the long term. He's motivated by the fact that he loves his father. He's the part of the family. And he's motivated by the fact that he's the inheritor of all of it. And so he's motivated completely different than the servant is. And that gives him a superior perspective. That gives him greater wisdom, greater judgment in the discernment of what matters and what doesn't. And when you judge, when you, that is to say, discern between one thing and another, when you analyze situations to decide how to act, what you should do, what's important and what's not, when you look at your fellow, your brother and your sister in Christ, and you make decisions about how to treat them, how to react to things, think like sons. Don't think like servants. Judge like saints. Because all of this is yours one day. All of the earth. All of its beauty and all of its wealth and all of its riches, all of the gold and silver, all of the mountains and oceans and everything. It's all yours one day. In Christ you will inherit the earth and you will do so as a body of people. You won't inherit it all by yourself. You will inherit it as part of a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And members of that holy nation and royal priesthood are sitting right next to you. And behind you and in front of you right now. I don't know that everybody in this room is truly saved. That's not my business. I know a lot of you are. And God is good. and God is gracious and God is benevolent and God is blessing you exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. And one way that He is blessing you right now is training you to think like sons, to think like saints, to think differently about your life and your existence, to think of your identity as God's people, washed in His blood and with an eternal inheritance secured in heaven for you. And armed with that knowledge, you can have the judgment of a saint. You can have one who distinguishes as a saint would distinguish, who looks at everything in this life in terms of your identity as a saint, and in terms of your future eternal home. And so you can put away wars and fights with one another's grasping for everything that you can get right now. You can put away the lusts of the flesh, realizing that this cursed and fallen world is never ever going to satisfy your desires with all of its empty promises, and you can strive instead to be obedient to God in all things. You can instead, in confidence in your identity as a forgiven and redeemed saint of God, you can love your neighbor, you can do good for others, you can speak truth to others, and find more and more the joy of serving God by serving your neighbor, doing good for all men, and especially those of the household of faith, those with whom you share this most important identity of all, that of a saint of God. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful identity to which you've called us, that you have made us saints in the blood of Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, that you have opened our eyes to the truth of this world, and you have revealed to us the long-term future that we have in the kingdom of God, Lord. And I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the endurance and the faith to act in light of that identity and that future, even right now, and that therefore we would love each other, we would seek to act always in trust of you and according to your law in the way we treat one another, we treat people outside in everything we say and do, Lord, that we would bring glory to your worthy name, and that we would act true to who we are as saints of God in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray all these things today. Amen.